This evening's reading is from the book of Revelation, beginning at chapter 15. If you don't have a pew Bible and you'd like one, if you sort of wave, somebody will come and bring you one, hopefully. And you'll find, it's chapter 15, which you'll find on page 1244 of the pew Bible. I'm beginning at chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have revealed. After this, I looked and I saw in the heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. We move to chapter 16, verse 15. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then we move on to chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit. A haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." And finally, chapter 18, verse 21 to 24. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. Thanks be to God."
So Will wanted me to speak on something lighter tonight, and he asked me to speak on the wrath of God. And here we are with these chapters, 15 to 18. It would be great if you could keep your Bibles open in paper form or on your mobile or whatever, because we'll be hopping around in them, and it will be helpful just to be able to look at various things that I'm saying to check out that I'm telling the truth. Let's just pray. Father, these are difficult passages, they're difficult issues, they're just difficult to understand in many ways. And we pray that you would open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to hear, to receive, and to be obedient to your word and to live by it in your name. Amen. The wrath of God is not a phrase most of us feel altogether comfortable with. How can we use the language of wrath of a God of love? And there are a couple of points to help us. First, to speak of God's wrath should not suggest to us a God seething with temper and resentment, ready to zap us with his thunderbolt in due course if we don't obey him. If that's your sort of picture of God, it's a sort of picture of God as an implacable judge. And it's not a biblical picture. Yes, in the Bible we see that he's a God of wrath, but not out of temper, but because he is utterly opposed to selfishness and injustice and the ruthless exploitation of resources. And in the Bible we see not the implacable judge, but rather a loving, forgiving, saving God, constantly urging us, his human creation, to repent. And second, we have to ask, what is the alternative to God's judging? For many, the alternative is that of a doting grandparent. Now, I'm a bit of a doting grandparent. And certainly the doting grandparent view of God is immensely agreeable within our culture. Our culture, in many ways, wants to think people are good and therefore constantly affirms their goodness. We believe that we should be affirmed no matter what. And politicians who know, to give just one example, who know perfectly well that people need to say, to be controversial, work harder. But they can't say it because they've got to affirm that people are doing just absolutely fine. An acceptable God is the one who leaves our wrongdoing alone and instead ensures our well-being. A good God is the one who gives us all we need and affirms us and all our deeds. Now, I'm a bit of a masochist, and I watched a bit of the General Synod debate on this issue, as I guess one or two others of you may have done. And again, speakers spoke of how they experienced the unconditional love. And that part of their story was wonderful to hear. But often, though, they seemed somehow not to have grasped that though God loves us unconditionally, his love is not unconditioned. Though he loves us unconditionally, his love is not unconditioned. It makes demands on what we do and how we behave. God's love, as revealed in the Bible, is not like that of a doting grandparent saying, "It doesn't matter, dear. It'll all be all right in the end." Rather, it's a love which expects us to change as we make him Lord of our lives. And those of us who have made him Lord of our lives know, even very gradually and haltingly, how that has brought change into our lives. And thirdly, it's precisely because of God's love that he is sometimes wrathful. Miroslav Volf is a Yugoslavian theologian. And he tells how he used to think that wrath was unworthy of God because he's a God of love. And then he began to revisit that idea, and oddly enough, because of a war, because of the war that raged in Yugoslavia in the 1990s. Most of you are too young to remember that, but some of you will. And he says this: according to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My village and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. I could not imagine God not being angry. And then he came to think about other evils in the world. I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful, he goes on, in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Because he feels, he reaches out, he weeps for what's happening in Ukraine or wherever else we may look. And we see something of that outgoing love as we glance at chapter 15 in our whiz through tour through these passages, verse 4. There we see a picture of the nations coming and worshiping because they have seen God's righteous acts. And here in the last book of the Bible, we have a theme that is echoed all the way through from the first book in the Bible. The theme is that our loving, forgiving God is concerned with the salvation of all the nations, with the salvation of all people. He longs that they be drawn in. Hold on to that as we plunge into some awful things that happen to those who are subjected to the wrath of God for the evil they have done. And as we hold on to the reality that what we are seeing is God's final punishment, the passage is about God's final punishment for wickedness and evil. As well, hold on to the reality that what we are seeing is God's that in the previous chapters we've seen when we look to the seven seals and the seven trumpets, always within that there was the possibility of repentance and turning to God, and the plagues only affected part of the world. With the seven bowls, which we're looking at, or at least we're referring to tonight, there is a little hint of repentance. They focus explicitly on God's response on those who have refused again and again and again to accept the offer of life, and who have done so times beyond number. God's judgment on them is both terrible and just, and they affect the whole of the earth. Time does not allow us to dwell on the details of the seven bowls in chapter 16. They are the stuff of nightmare. They mix horrific natural happenings with the actions of even more horrific evil spirits. But notice a few things. First, the punishments of verse 6 tells us just. They are just because these people have done such awful things. They are God's response to those who've rebelled against him. Second, these people have refused to change. Three times we're told in verses 9, 11, and 21. Then instead of turning to God, they cursed God, even in their agony. And third, twice we're told that they refused to repent of what they'd done, verses 9 and 11. They refused, the offer was there, and they refused to turn. In other words, they still turned their back on God, even when the terrible consequences of doing so were evident to all. Deathbed conversions do indeed happen, as the penitent thief and my own experience of deathbeds confirms. But they tend to happen for those whose hearts, sometimes very surprisingly, are far more open to God than we had ever imagined. By contrast, those who have spent a lifetime rejecting God and living for themselves do not have hearts that are open to God. And so even when the offer is there, they will turn away. They're highly unlikely to change as they approach death. William Wilberforce, the great Christian campaigner that we've heard about already tonight, campaigner against slavery, used as he sat in the House of Commons to reflect on the non-Christian parliamentarians, MPs around him. They were, he said, so hot and eager for the rewards of this world that the thought of the rewards occupied their entire thinking. For such folk, Wilberforce saw little hope of a deathbed change. For as he realistically put it, I'm always so sleepy when I'm unwell. I can find it no time to be settling the all-important concerns of the soul. Fourthly, notice the strange verse, verse 15. Strange in the sense that it goes against the tenor of the rest of the chapter. Behold, I come as a thief in the night. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. It's strange because these plagues are the faith of those who've rejected God. But here John, as well as reassuring Christians that our ever just God is going to deal with evil, is warning them that it's very easy for us as Christians to forget that Jesus is going to come again. Very easy to go to sleep as Christians. Very easy to take refuge behind the doting grandparent image of a God whom we can rely on to make it all right in the end. Very easy to convince ourselves that the unbelievably comfortable lives we have in our Western world are just desserts in our obvious superiority to other people. But remember this warning that Jesus comes as a thief in the night comes first of all from Jesus, is echoed in Paul and in Peter, and now is echoed by John as he writes this book. To warn Christians to keep awake. How easy, wrote Tom Wright of this verse, how easy to think, oh yes, those people have got it coming to them. They're the wicked, and they deserve it. But we're all right. We can just relax. Let's sit back and enjoy the movie. No, you can't, John is saying. The message is for you. We must keep awake. We must make sure that we have the right clothing on. And the right clothes are, as Paul reminds us, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And if you've got those, then you're very much on the right track. And moving to chapter 17, John gives us another highly visual metaphor. The great prostitute on the beast. The prostitute represents Babylon or Rome or indeed any great imperial city. For, as James Emery White puts it, every age has its centers of materialism, power, immorality, and corruption that draws people away from God and threatens his people. They lure people in like the prostitute. The prostitute looked magnificent in her dress, and she held in her hand, verse 4, a golden cup, but it is filled with, as Ian Paul, who was here a few months ago, translates it, the detestable and the filthy. That cup, looking so wonderful, is filled with the detestable and the filthy. Don't we have so much evidence of the detestable and the filthy in our contemporary world? Only yesterday, an article entitled "Our Modern Babylon" dropped into my inbox. Its focus was a program I understand was on last night on GB on the abuse of mostly Pakistani men in Rotherham, some as of young girls, some as young of 13, which was first exposed 20 years ago. It's a story of endless covering up by the powerful, and very little to this very day action against those who've done the covering up. It's a very revealing scandal with ramifications way beyond Rotherham. It's just one illustration of the detestable and the filthy in our society. We have only to run through in our minds what we have heard about dishonest politicians, about corrupt trade unionists, about crooked businessmen, about abusive church leaders, and if we're honest, what we know about our sinful selves. To realize that the allure of seduction of the great prostitute remains powerful, and we have to build up all sorts of strategies to resist it. The fact it has a current relevance enables us to understand Revelation the better. Its great cartoon-like metaphors are so often applicable in John's first century situation, but also in our very different situation. And they will be relevant, I guess, to the end of time. Revelation applies to the past, to the present, and to the future. The genius of the cartoon-like metaphors is not to tell us when the end is coming to happen. It was going to happen. The genius is both to alert us to the way the end has begun to happen in John's world, how it is happening in our world, and how it will happen at the final day of reckoning. And that day, we cannot know when it will come. Thus, in chapter 17, it's obvious that John is speaking of Rome, seven hills, seven kings, a typical way of speaking of Rome, which, of course, was supposed to have seven hills. But he also speaks of 10 kings, who have not yet received the kingdom, verse 12. They are given, not so that we can spend time working out exactly which king they are. That is a hopeless task. They are given so that we might know that the great powers will turn against, they will turn to evil and turn against those who follow God, Christians. They will, verse 14, make war against the Lamb. But, and here's one of these wonderful verses that comes through these rather hard chapters, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Isn't that wonderful? With him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Hold on to that promise as we turn to chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. It's a chapter that is enormously powerful, stunningly beautiful, and hauntingly, frighteningly, and heart-wrenchingly tragic, as it tells of a great city being wiped out. It makes very clear, verse 3, that the fall of Babylon is a consequence of the deliberate decision to follow the great prostitute rather than God. In return, she allowed people to become rich on trade, which would undoubtedly make much of its profit at the expense of other poorer and less powerful people. And this trade, by the way, verse 13, included the bodies and souls of men. Not a terribly revealing translation. The RSV translation speaks of slaves and human lives. And that's what John is talking about. Hidden away in Revelation is this critique of slavery on the grounds, as Ian Paul puts it, that slaves are not mere commodities to be bought and sold, but human lives made in the image of God. And that's just one example, that trading in slaves is just one example of the evil of the people of the time. The perpetrators of these injustices are, the chapter makes clear, the rulers. And the chapter picks out three, the kings, the powerful controllers, the merchants. And this is the only part of the New Testament which is any sustained mention of merchants, and they don't actually come out very well, I'm sorry to say. And sea captains. These were the people who enabled the vast, intricate trade of Rome to happen by their power, by their skills, by their courage, perhaps by their greed. These were the people who built up enormous wealth. They were the people who verse 3 describes as growing rich from her excessive luxuries. For all these things, and for the way the Babylon persecuted Christians, verse 5 tells us of chapter 18, Babylon's sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Piled up to heaven. But don't we, returning to where we came in, don't we want a God who remembers terrible wrongdoing? Would we really want to follow a doting grandparent God who ignored, did not remember these crimes against humanity? And did you notice God's appeal in verse 5 of 18? Come out of you, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Right in this very last moment before disaster strikes, God is concerned that people will hear the charge to come out to serve him. 4 points as we close. First, this calling to come out of a corrupt economic system has echoes today. Perhaps on the corruption scales, our society bears only slight resemblance to the Roman Empire to which John wrote. But does it not bear some resemblance? One of the things the credit crisis showed a few years ago is that we do not have rigorous protections in place. And the traders were guided very little by ethics. They were guided above all by the encouragement to make more and more and more money. So they went to the edge and beyond the edge of what was sensible, fair, and legal. The distinguished economist Paul Collier says of a major bank, I won't mention its name, what rapidly inflated to become the world's largest bank was being run by people whose ethics were more suited to the management of a brothel. Distinguished professor in Oxford. One reason they did not have ethical sensitivity is that they had no awareness of the classic Christian virtues, which are, by the way, prudence, courage, justice, and temperance, undergirded by faith, hope, and love. Virtues which take a lifetime of discipline to build up. We don't, I think, hear people talk about virtues very much today. Rather, have we not replaced virtues with a much weaker concept of values? British values. I'm not going to ask how many people know what the British values are, but they are democracy, law, liberty, respect, tolerance. And they're fine. But they don't, do they, inspire and challenge? You don't wake up in the morning and say, please, God, help me to be more democratic today. It somehow doesn't They somehow, when you think of prudence, courage, justice, and temperance, they're rather weak beside that and rather abstract. What are we going to do to bring godly virtues into our hearts and into our workplace? Second, we live in a moral universe. God wants us to do right, and there will be consequences, as the chapters make clear, so graphically clear, if we do wrong. Look at verse 17. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. And my mind has pictures, which perhaps some of you who are remember back in the 2008, 2009, the fall of Lehman just happened overnight. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Thirdly, God longs to reach out to us, to love us, and to forgive us. And fourthly, as we will hear in the next couple of weeks, and we've got through these difficult passages of Revelation, and now we, in these next couple of weeks, we will get through, we will come to glorious passages of reassurance. As we will hear, the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Yes, the forces of evil are great. Yes, the church is often weak, indeed pathetic sometimes. But the Lamb will overcome. And that's our message. And that's the message of this passage and of Revelation. Hallelujah.